We're in a series where we're talking about the gospel before the gospels. We're looking at how the gospel unfolds in the Old Testament. We noted to start out with that there's only one gospel, according to Paul in Galatians, and it's for all people, for all time, every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, Jew and Gentile, and it's called in Romans 14 the everlasting gospel. There's only one gospel from one end of eternity to the other. The good news about who God is. Last week we looked at the story of Adam and Eve. The fact that before sin came into the world, there was only good news. A perfect world, a wonderful place, flavor and sight and pleasure and feel and relationships and good stuff and all good and everything was very good. And then sin came along and that was the bad news. And immediately the good news had to take a new shape. Instead of simply the good news about what is, about God, about life, about eternity, we now had to have some good news to rescue from a desperate situation. And so we move into what we're calling the gospel of salvation. And God immediately gave Adam and Eve two things. He gave them ultimate hope, the serpent who had duped them and stolen the earth from them, as it were. He would be crushed by a descendant of the woman. He will lose. The war will continue until he loses and God regains control of this earth and regains what we have lost, a future promise. But it's one thing to have a promise of good times in the by and by, sometime in the future. It's another thing to have your present needs met. They felt naked, ashamed, shame had hit with sin, and God then gave them tunics of skin to cover their sense of nakedness so they could once again relate to Him and feel solid about themselves. So we have a future hope, a present reality. The gospel always must include both. A future hope, a present reality. You know, if somebody's hungry and you tell them about Jesus coming someday, that works a lot better if you feed them. Future hope, present reality. God says, heaven is coming, but he says, I'll put heaven in your heart now. We're going to have a good life in eternity, but I'm going to bring those good attributes into you now. So there's the now and the then, the future and the present. And we noted that last week. Now, this week we want to talk about Cain and Abel. Where is the gospel unfolded and how are we taught new things about it in Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel? Please turn there. In verse 1, it starts out that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. That's what the name means. I've gotten a man from the Lord. Now, she'd already been told back in chapter 3, verse 15, that one of her descendants, he would crush the serpent's head. I'm sure this was an interesting pregnancy. First of all, nobody had ever been pregnant before. What's going on? I'm sick in the morning and I want pickles, you know, and they'd never heard of a pickle, so to speak. Whatever happens, movement, kicking, what's going on? I'm sure they'd watch the animal kingdom to some degree, but hey, guys, it must have been for Adam, kind of like any of you, first child, you get halfway to the hospital and the baby's coming anyway, you know, what do we do now? But it all worked out. Cain was born. Is this going to be the seed that will crush the serpent's head? Here's a man child from the Lord. Well, she bore again, verse 2. This time his brother Abel. And I have to get my Bible joke out of the way right here. Cain wanted to be like his brother, but he wasn't Abel. Okay, that's the Bible joke of the day. Abel is born. He was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, we just passed about 20 years. The boys are born, they grow up. Undoubtedly, other children were born along the way because in a few minutes, Cain has a wife. And the only place he could get a wife would be a sister. And outlawing close relationship marriages was not done for another 2,000 years. The gene pool was pretty solid at this time. The boys grow up. Abel likes animals. Cain likes gardening. Their aptitudes, their personalities develop. They're different. Verse 3, in the process of time, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock and their fat. In other words, the good ones. This tells us that some time has gone by, and these men, these young men, are developing their own homes. They're raising their own altar to the Lord. They're leading their own worship. Maybe married by now, connected in a marriage relationship. Probably no children yet, because Abel doesn't seem to have any offspring after he's killed. But they're worshiping on their own now. They're no longer at Daddy's altar, at Adam's altar. They're coming to God as mature young men on their own. And they each bring an offering. I want you to notice that Cain brings an offering of the fruit of the ground. He was a tiller of the ground. He went out to his garden, which he had raised with a lot of work and sweat and toil and care and love and energy and effort. And he brought some of the best of what he had to God. What more could God ask for than for you to bring the best you have? Abel went out to his flock. He was a shepherd. And he got of the flock and their fat. The fat part is good here, okay? Most of us, the fat part is not good. But here, the fat part is good. It means the best of his flock. He gets one of his best lambs, and he brings that, and he offers that as an offering to the Lord. What he had sweat and labored and worked and loved over and toiled for, he brought the best he had to the Lord. I want you to notice, both young men brought of their own effort, energy, and output, a sacrifice, a gift to God. Now it says in the middle of verse 4, the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was angry, and his countenance fell. In other words, he was so mad, it was written all over his face. Who was he mad at? At this point, he was mad at God. I want you to notice, it says the Lord respected Abel's offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now, that word respect on the screen is the little Hebrew word sha'ah, which means to turn and look. Literally, in one place in the Bible, Job asked God to turn and look away from him. It's like, you're looking at me and I'm in trouble. Would you please look the other way? In other places, the Bible writers plead with God to turn and look at them and bless them. It can mean either thing, but it means to get the person's attention and they respond. So literally it says that Cain brought his vegetables and roasted them on the altar there, and God didn't even turn and look. Abel brought an animal sacrifice, a lamb or a goat from the flock, and God took notice. He turned and he looked. Now, we don't know exactly how God looked or how they knew he looked, because there was no longer face-to-face communication. We don't know. Maybe it was the way God did so often in the future times, where he brought fire from heaven to actually light the fire and burn the sacrifice, like with Elijah on Mount Carmel, like with the sacrifice that inaugurated the temple of Solomon, like the sacrifice that inaugurated the sanctuary in the wilderness. God lit the fire on the altar. Maybe he did that then. We don't know for sure, but one thing is clear. Cain recognized that God hadn't even noticed his offering. Have you ever brought someone a gift and they didn't really even notice? You know, they had this to do and that to do, or all these other gifts. You know, you're the one, you're at the birthday party or Christmas, and they open your gift and they go, thanks. And they move right on to the next one. And on another one, it's, oh, I wanted this, so thank you so much. However it worked, that's what happened. God ignored Cain, and he was angry. He was so angry, he couldn't hide it. Now, what does God do when you bring him an offering he doesn't accept? And when you get mad at him about it? Does he give you the silent treatment like you may give someone in your life? They brought the wrong thing, and, you know, they're mad about it. You just walk away. No, I want you to notice, God engages Cain in conversation. God doesn't walk away and say, you brought the wrong thing, and you're mad at me, besides, forget you. But he says, verse 6, why are you angry? What's the problem, Cain? Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you so mad it's written all over your face? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now let's look at this. If you do well, won't you be accepted? The word for well is the word yatab. It's part of that word, tob. By the way, the vowels don't matter in the Hebrew, it's the consonants. So T-A-B and T-O-B are the same word, just used in a different form. Every time God made something in Genesis 1, he said, and it was tob. It was good. It was very good. Now he uses a form of that same word as a verb and says to Cain, if you do good, if you do the right thing, and I think built into the concept here is God wouldn't say if you just do the right thing, you'd be accepted. But I haven't told you what it is. You got to guess. No. I think it's inferred here that Cain and Abel understood how they were to come to God in worship. And Cain deliberately came another way. And God says, look, if you do what I asked you to do, don't you think I'd accept you? But if you don't do what I ask, sin lies at the door. Notice he doesn't say, if you don't do what I ask, I'll reject you. He says, if you don't do what I ask, if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. We're talking about rebellion here. Mom or dad say, please do this, and you do that. Husband or wife says, would you do this for me? And you say, no, I'm going to do that for you. A deliberate rebellion is going on here. Sin lies at the door. It wants to control you. How many of you have discovered that when you give in to sin, it controls you? How many of you have started doing something when you were younger that you've had to spend the rest of your life trying to kick? You rebelled to do your thing, and it becomes tyranny in your life. And you spend the rest of your life trying not to be tyrannized by it. Sin wants to rule over you, control you, but you must rule over it. God is telling Cain here, look, you brought the offering contrary to what I asked for. You did it on purpose. You're in rebellion against me, and that rebellion wants to run and ruin your life. You must conquer it. This is a life moment. And if you take the wrong turn here, it's only going to get worse. Now, still in that verse, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Note that word accepted for a moment. It's a little word, nasa, and it means to lift up or to carry, to take or to bear. For instance, look down below in verse 13 at the Lord after Cain kills his brother. And God says, you're going to be cursed from the earth. Cain said to the Lord, verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear. The punishment you put on is too heavy of a load for me to carry. It's too much for me to lift and carry the rest of my life. Over in Genesis 7, verse 17, it says that the waters lifted the ark above the earth. You think of a boat floating on the waters, not of the water lifting the boat, but that's the concept. And over in the commandments where it says you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, the word take is nasa. You shall not lift up the name or bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now let me tell you something. That means a whole lot more than swearing. Don't take the name of Jesus and then live like the devil. Don't put honk if you love Jesus and then drive like the devil. Right? It's not just talking about saying the word in a trite and meaningless way. It's talking about how you bear the name in your life. Don't be a half-hearted Christian. That's the third commandment. Don't bear it in vain. Okay, now catch the picture here. Cain says, the punishment you've given me is too much for me to carry. But God says, if you'll do what I ask you to do, I'll carry you. That's what the word accepted is. If you do well, you'll be carried. If you do well, you'll be lifted up. If you do well, I'll bear you. If you do wrong, you're going to end up with a burden too heavy for you to bear. But if you'll stick with me, I'll bear you. Do you get the contrast? That's powerful stuff. You tired of walking through life burdened down? Come to God the way God asks you to come to Him. And instead of you bearing a load, He'll bear you and your load. That's the picture here. Cain, if you'll come to me the way I ask you to come to me, I will carry you. But if you insist on doing it your own way, you're going to have to carry your own load. And Cain says, it's too much. Verse 8, Cain missed the point. Instead of ruling over sin, he let sin rule over him. Cain talked with Abel, his brother. It came to pass that when they were in the field, Cain rose against his brother Abel and killed him. You know, if there's something wrong in your family, there's only one person you can work on about changing things, and who's that? You. When there's something wrong in the family, who's the first person we usually work on? You. Right? Instead of yourself. My wife just drives me crazy, or my husband just, these habits, I just lose my temper. You know what? The only person you can fix is you. That's what it means. Sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. When there's something wrong, look in the mirror and ask God what you can deal with in your life. That's what will start making a difference in your family. Cain did the typical guy thing, the typical human thing. He decided it was his brother's problem. Maybe if Abel was out of the way and didn't bring such nice gifts to God, maybe then God would accept his gift. I don't know what he was thinking. You know, if he doesn't have lamb, maybe he'll like vegetables. I doubt if Cain went out into the field and said, let's see, how can I kill my brother? He probably just got mad and started swinging. Isn't that how we wound each other most of the time? We get upset and we start swinging. First, we swing with words, right? Words designed to cut. And then we often swing physically, and we hurt physically. Sin wants to rule over you, but you must rule over it. The reason we have so much child abuse in our world is because young people haven't learned to control their tempers when they were young, right? They grow up in angry families with angry dads and angry moms and become angry adults themselves. And you know what happens when you get mad? You kick something. And unfortunately, sometimes for some people, it's the baby. And that's terrible. And people like that ought to be locked up so they don't kick any more babies, and God can forgive them in prison and take them to heaven right from there. There are consequences. But usually when we cause damage, it's not because we say, I'm going to go hurt somebody. It's usually because sin has come to rule over us instead of us having the self-control that God says we need to have and can have in him. And Cain probably went to swinging with words, and then the hoe or the axe or something, and all of a sudden, Abel is dead. God comes along, verse 10, what have you done? Verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Cain said, I don't know. He's not my problem. Have you ever said that? They're not my problem. And God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. From now on, you're cursed from the earth. The word is ground again. The word there is Adama. Remember, Adam is made from Adama? We're the red dirt people made from the red dirt? You'll notice in verse 2, Cain was a tiller of the ground. In verse 3, he brought of the fruit of the ground. Now the Lord says, the ground has received your brother's blood. He came from the ground, the Adama, he's going back to the Adama. And from now on, the Adama, the earth, the ground, will no longer, verse 12, yield its strength for you. You're a gardener, and your gardens are going to be rough from now on. Your green thumb is gone. This is the first curse of a person, by the way. In chapter 3, the serpent is cursed and the earth is cursed. Now Cain is cursed. Verse 12, you'll till the ground. It will no longer yield its strength for you. You will be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. Now there the word earth is different. Eretz, it means like on the face of the earth. You're going to be a wanderer across the land. And when you settle down to till the soil, there are consequences now. It will not yield its strength for you. And I want you to notice Cain's response. Verse 13, your punishment you've given me is too much for me to carry. Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I'll be hidden from your face. I'll be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it'll happen, whoever finds me will kill me. Poor me. I want you to notice there's not one wisp of repentance in Cain. None. He's all concerned about himself. You've overdone it, Lord. Punishment's too great. Abel's not my problem. The Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. God says, I'm not going to let you become a target. You're going to be a wanderer, but you're not going to be a target. I'll protect you. Please notice, God is not into revenge. Cain says, someone's going to get revenge on me. God says, no, I'm not into revenge. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Please notice, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Cain walked away from further connection with God. Now here's what I believe. You can commit one horrendous sin, child abuse, murder, rape, whatever. And we're going to find you guilty, and we're going to put you in a cell to protect the rest of society from you. And while you're in that cell, hopefully, you'll find Jesus, you'll get salvation, and you'll go from that cell to heaven. The point being, you can do things on this earth which disqualify you from ever being a part of society again, but you don't have to walk away from the presence of the Lord. The Lord will go with you to your confines, to your punishment, to your incarceration, to your consequences. And God may not erase the consequences you face on this earth, but you don't have to walk away from the presence of the Lord. God will go with you through the consequences, and you'll get to live with the rest of us in eternity forever. Amen? I'm going to be testifying in court here in late June for a friend who is in prison for smuggling drugs from Mexico and jumping bail 6 years ago and running to Mexico, and they finally caught up with him. When I first met this young man, he had come to the Lord after jumping bail, running to Mexico. He finally came back to the States. He gave his life to Jesus. He got a good job. He married, and he lived an exemplary life of a citizen for 4 years before the police caught up with him. Paid his taxes, went to work, bought a house, treated his wife well. They were a great family, great neighbors. I would trust my kids with him. He's a rehabilitated man. But he knew somewhere down the line he was going to have to pay his debt to society. Interesting, he was hoping to get enough good track record under the bridge before they took him in so he'd have something to go on in court. And I'm going to go testify for this young man. And you know what? I'm not going to tell the judge, he's obviously rehabilitated, let him go. Because just because you meet Jesus and get your life straightened out and become a decent person doesn't mean you don't have a debt to pay. Right? No, I'm planning to look at that judge and say, you know what? We talked about this time. We talked about when it would be time to pay the debt. I'm not asking you to cancel the debt. I'm asking you in applying the consequences to have mercy. That's all. God's system says plead guilty and ask for mercy. The world system says deny, 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 and look for a loophole. Cain could have pled guilty, asked for mercy. He had destroyed his relationship with his family. He was a murderer. They couldn't trust him around. You have to go live somewhere else, but he didn't have to leave the Lord. He walked away from the presence of the Lord. He knew his wife, verse 17. She conceived and bore Enoch. That's a different Enoch than the one that walked with God in the next chapter. He built a city, called the name of it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, which has nothing to do with Iraq. Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech, and Lamech took two wives named Ada and Zillah, and Ada bore Jabal, the father of those who dwell in tents, roving livestock people. His brother's name was Jubal. He's the father of those who play the harp and the flute. Jubilation seems to come from that. As for Zillah, she bore Tubal-Cain, who's the instructor of those who work in bronze and iron. And Tubal-Cain had a sister named Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, O wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. This is poetry. I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, Lamech 77-fold. Why in the world is that story in there? God says to Cain, I will not let people bring revenge on you. But Cain walks away from the presence of the Lord. And I want you to remember, Cain, seven generations later, is probably still alive. Look at how the genealogies of the Bible work here. If you go down the next son of Adam after Cain and Abel, verse 25 and 6 says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed, and it begins to give the lineage of Seth. If you follow the lineage of Seth on the far right, you'll notice that Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born, 235 when Enosh was born, 325 when Canaan was born, and on down through, he was 874 years old. He died at 930 when Lamech was born, and I should have put the 36 up by Lamech. Lamech was 36 years old when Noah finally died. If the generations of Cain are similar in length, how long they lived before they had kids, and that's usually pretty constant in a society, you can line these generations up to the fact that Jabal and Jubal and Tubal were all living in the time of Enoch and Methuselah, 600, 700, 800 years later. We're talking a long time. And what do we have in verse 4 here? The lineage of Cain is, you hurt me, I'll kill you. The lineage of Cain is all about revenge. When you walk away from the Lord, you're into revenge. Tit for tat. The Hatfields and the McCoys, here we go. The Arabs and the Jews. The North and the South in Ireland. Blood revenge, back and forth. That is the lineage of sin. It wants to rule over you, but you must rule over it, or this is the cycle of futile bloodshed you will get into. Hundreds of years of bloodshed. Meanwhile, Seth is born, a new lineage is started, and you can see that lineage laid out there. Now, where in the world is the gospel in all of this? Well, first of all, we've noticed that the everlasting gospel is one gospel for all people for all time, right? So let's not forget that. God is the essence of the gospel. He's good. He is totally good. He is all good. Secondly, we can look, by the way, I have my little acronym there, 1G4APT, one gospel for all people and time. Just, I like those little things, so I put it up there for you. Just like G before G, the gospel before the gospels, okay? Something to think. The other thing we know about God is that He's a God of lavish love, a creation centered around relationships, beauty, and pleasure. Don't forget all that as we try to find the gospel in this passage. God is not suddenly a different person now. He's the same as He's always been. Love and joy and relationships and pleasure and goodness. So we can expect that when we look at this story, we should find that. So let's look at it briefly and see if we can find the gospel in it. First of all, what are the nuts and bolts? If you're going to approach God, according to the Cain and Abel story, you better bring an offering, right? Don't show up without an offering. Number two, you better bring the right offering, correct? Or God won't even look at it. Number three, that offering better be a live animal sacrifice. Now, you could... and by the way, if you bring the right offering, you'll be accepted. And if you bring the right offering, you're rejected. And you look at that and you can say, see, this is obviously works. You do the right thing, you're accepted. You do the wrong thing, you're rejected. Now, wait a minute. If God is good and we've seen all that we've seen about God, let's bring the same God into this story that we already saw in chapter 1, okay? At surface, this looks like a system of works, a burden too heavy to bear. You got to do it right or you're out of here. But that's not the God that's been introduced to us. So now let's try to look at it from a little different angle. I want to share with you three things about the sacrifice that I believe I've seen in this passage. Why did God insist on a lamb and a zucchini wasn't good enough? Does God suddenly say, you know what? I like blood. I like death. I don't want you to come to church unless you have blood dripping from your hands. I want a carcass. I like that. That doesn't fit the God, right? That doesn't fit the God we've seen. In fact, later on, God says, I hate your sacrifices. And you know what? God hates death and he hates sacrifices. That's why he did it. Because the sacrifices were initially to be instructional. The sacrifice was designed to instruct about the realities of sin. If you sin, you will die. What's die, God? They'd never seen it. This is die. An animal, blood, dead. That's what sin does. That's what's going to happen to you. That's what's inevitably going to happen to you if something outside of you doesn't step in and rescue you. So there's the problem. A dead animal says, this is real. This isn't some concept. We see here the seriousness of sin. Sin is not a cut that you need a Band-Aid for. It's not a hunger that you can eat a piece of zucchini and satisfy. Sin is a lethal systemic problem that's killing you. Sin isn't getting the flu, it's getting AIDS. You can't survive it without a miracle. So God says, bring an animal, and the death of that animal instructs us continually of how awful sin is, how real sin is, and how serious sin is. And beyond that, it shows us the solution to sin. You can't cover yourselves with fig leaves. You've got to have the garment of skins. The only way you're going to survive is if someone who can survive death dies in your place, because you can't survive it. And the only way I can think to illustrate this is if your heart is bad and you get a heart transplant so you can live, the donor dies. Right? We had one lady in our church here a while back who donated one of her kidneys to a cousin, and they're both alive and well. You can donate a kidney and live, but you can't donate your heart and live. And that seems to be the concept here. God says this is how serious and real sin is, and the only solution is for someone to take your place in the consequences. And there is one coming who will do that, and this sacrifice represents that. Now, if you bring a squash or a melon or a peach, it doesn't teach the realities of sin. A pile of vegetables teaches that sin is a gash that needs a Band-Aid. A few stitches will do. It's not really lethal. It's just a hunger that can be fed. It's just a problem that needs solving. No, it's a deadly virus that'll take your life unless someone takes it for you and gives you the antidote. So the sacrifice is intended to be instructional. And if God had accepted Cain's sacrifice, he would have given a false message to the human race, like a doctor telling someone they only have a small infection when they really have terminal cancer, and instead of getting treatment, they think they can go home and sleep it off. And when they die, we would call that malpractice, wouldn't we? And if God had accepted Cain's offering, it would have been malpractice on the human race. God wasn't saying you got to bring the right thing or I don't like you. God was saying you have to come in the right way or it doesn't solve the problem, and your problem's real. I can't accept something that doesn't solve the problem. Secondly, the sacrifice is confessional. I tried to find another word and couldn't come up with one. That's a big religious word, confessional. Here's what we mean by it. The sacrifice not only instructs about the seriousness of sin and the solution, but it becomes a way for you to physically interact in the process of acknowledging that reality, confessing your sin, and accepting the solution God promises to bring. You bring the sacrifice to say, I recognize the issues, I recognize I need the solution, and I am coming to seek and ask for and receive it. And don't miss that statement. If you bring what is well, will you not be accepted? Come with the right sacrifice, and God will never turn you away because it says what's in your heart. Which brings us to the third point. The sacrifice is always and only symbolic. God didn't care whether it was a lamb or a zucchini. God cared about what was in the heart of the offerer. That's why the widow's mite was more valuable than all the wealth of the Pharisees. is because her heart went with the mite, and their heart stayed with their riches. If you could bring vegetables and have your heart say all that it says when you bring the sacrifice of the lamb, God could accept it, because it's all about the heart, recognizing the lethalness of sin and that it takes a death to solve it. So the sacrifice is always and only a symbol. No animal sacrifice ever made God think better about any human being. It was the heart behind the sacrifice that said, God, I'm coming on your terms, the terms that will work. I'm accepting your son. I'm accepting the sacrifice. I recognize I'm a sinner, and I'm asking you to receive me through the blood and save me. It's all about what the sacrifice says. If you ever put any more into the sacrifice than a symbol, if you ever make it the substance of what God actually wants, the sacrifice becomes idolatry. You're appeasing an angry God by trying to bring him a gift. Every pagan religion given long enough will turn to human sacrifice. Why? Because you have to find a bigger and bigger gift, because the gods never seem to be appeased. The sacrifice does not appease God. God hates blood. He hates the sacrifices. He gave them as a continual reminder of how awful sin is. Because we don't recognize that, because sometimes we find it downright fun. Right? And we don't recognize what's underneath and what it's costing, what we can't see. God doesn't want you to come to him with your hands dripping in blood because he likes blood. He just recognizes that that's the only way we can be reminded and kept real in our minds what the real issues are. Really come to him with ourselves in the right heart. But remember, the sacrifice is always and only a symbol. If it's ever more than a symbol, it becomes idolatry. That's why later on God said to the Israelites, enough of your sacrifices, I don't want any more. You think I'm made happy by rivers of blood. I hate it. I've always hated it. It's your heart I'm after. If God had accepted Cain's offering, he would have diminished the understanding of the seriousness of sin If God had accepted Cain's offering, he would have diminished the understanding of the seriousness of sin to a cosmetic problem, not a systemic lethal problem. He would have reduced salvation to behavior and ritual appeasement, acceptance on the basis of what you bring, not on what the heart is of the one who brings it. God is not pleased with our gifts. He doesn't need our gifts. He's pleased with our heart, and our heart needs to bring the gift that he asked for. With that acknowledgement of the heart behind the gift, we're laying down our self-will and our rebellion. We're showing our desire to be reunited to God. Just like eating at the tree did not have anything to do with the food, but had to do with choice and trust, so when we bring a sacrifice, bringing our own says, I'm trusting myself for salvation. Bringing what God asks says, I'm trusting you for my salvation. I recognize I cannot save myself. The blood sacrifice points to the cost of the real sacrifice to come. The ritual is just a way of showing faith in a promise to come. Just like baptism and communion have nothing to do with food or getting wet, it has to do with declaring from our hearts who Jesus is to us. It's easy to forget what hasn't happened yet. It's hard to hang on a promise when the words have no tangible substance. Present realities can easily overwhelm delayed promises, and delay can quickly drown hope. It's hard to cling to a hope without something tangible in your hand. So God says, bring me a gift that tangibly says, I recognize, I am reminded of what sin is all about. I accept what it takes to save me. Thank you for it. Please receive me. A pile of vegetables on an altar does not say that. Only the death of the Lamb. And there's the gospel. Don't appease me with your gifts. Bring me your heart, recognizing what sin is and what it really costs. And let's not forget the guarantee. We'll close in verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Folks, it's impossible for you to come to God through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and not be accepted. I don't care how bad you've sinned, how long you've sinned, how many times you've turned away, or what you've done. If you bring the right gift, the blood of Jesus Christ, you will be accepted because of him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, help us to see the gospel in these passages. how you're unfolding an eternal hope in a present reality, how you gave us an absolutely awful thing to do for worship because you knew we needed to be constantly reminded how awful sin is. We forget that so quickly. Thank you for coming as the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice, and that now we do not bring sacrifices because they're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The shadow is past, the body has come. Lord, I'm thankful we don't have to have a killing in church today to worship you, because that killing already happened when you died for our sins. Now we look back at a reality and are reminded by what we see in history. Thank you for that. But thank you that all along the way, it's always been grace. It's always been the grace in the substitute of the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you for the good news of the gospel, of the rescue of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.